We're reading God's Word tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're reading the first 8 verses of this chapter together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Our text tonight is not found in the Bible reading, but in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, that is unto Christ, without the camp, bearing his reproach. What we call the Protestant Reformation was a 16th century movement, at least as to its commencement. Commencing date is usually set for 1517, October 31st. It's because that was the date on which Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to either the door or the doorpost of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. In actual fact, it's not quite so easy to set the starting date because the Lord had been doing a work for some considerable time. The roots of this movement go back even over centuries. But for ease of memory, if you take 1517 as the year of commencement, the Reformation continued through decades and indeed for the best part of a century and a half. You could take it that the terminus of the Reformation, very bad choice of words because it really is going on to this day, but as to the actual first Reformation, you normally would end that at 1648. And I'm not going into the reasons why those dates are, that date is chosen at this point in time. But that's what we're talking about. A 16th and up to mid-17th century movement in Europe. It was a many-sided movement. It had a series of events that have to be understood from many, many standpoints. The Reformation had obviously a religious significance. It also had social and, very importantly, national significance, because nationalism was just really coming to the fore in Europe at that time, and the power of the nation state was just beginning to assert itself, and that certainly was a very significant contributor to what was happening in Europe at that time. So it had religious significance, it had national significance, social and political significance, and very, very obviously, for reasons that are not difficult to understand, it had economic importance as well. I say not difficult to understand. Historians speak about the Protestant work ethic. It is just a simple fact of history that while Romanism has always degraded people and kept them not only in social misery and in political bondage, it has also kept them in, and this has been true right up until modern times, it has kept them in economic poverty. To this day in Latin America, the upwardly mobile sections of the population in what are historically Roman Catholic countries are the evangelicals. So much so that it is charged that many people have become evangelical in order to get upwardly mobile in society. That is not true. I have no doubt that some people would join anything to make a bit more money. But that is just not true. It works because of the effect, the liberating effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the souls of men, on the way they think, and on the way they act. Certainly that was true in Europe, and there were great economic aspects to the Protestant Reformation. Now, all these are things that historians pay attention to, and that quite rightly. And they are important to understand if you want to get a fully rounded picture of what was happening in the time of the Protestant Reformation and through its instrumentality. But, and this is my area of interest more than any, first and foremost, the Reformation was a spiritual work. Its chief concern was the essential nature of the gospel. Remember, this was a movement that started among theologians and scholars. It started with people like Luther and Zwingli, people who were priests and monks, who were in deadly earnest about getting the answer to the question of the ages. That question was, how can a man be just with God? You remember that was the question that Job asked so many centuries ago. It was a question to which his religious advisors could give no answer. As I have pointed out many times, Job asked the question. And after all the argument that his religious advisors brought to him, all they could do, you'll find in Job chapter 25, was simply to repeat the question as if there were no answer to it. Now in the 16th century, in the lonely cell of an Augustinian monastery, a solitary monk emaciated through months of starvation, his health forever impaired through nights and days of bodily affliction, trying to whip his body into subjection to the mind and will of God. That lonely monk was crying out from his soul, how shall a man be just with God? And he found what Job had found, that for the most part, his religious advisors could give him no answer. There were two exceptions. The light that they gave was not brilliantly bright, but it nonetheless was important. One old monk asked him, did he believe the creed? Well, certainly any Orthodox Roman Catholic monk had to believe the creed. Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? He said, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And the old monk said, but do you believe in the forgiveness of Brother Martin's sins? That was a challenge to the young Martin Luther. And then the leader of his order directed him. Staupitz was a pietist in many ways. He said, Brother Martin, look to the wounds of Jesus. That may not sound to you like very clear gospel, but to someone brought up to looking to crucifixes and to looking to saints existent and non-existent but without power to save, to look to the rites and rituals of the church, to look to his own works, to be told to look to the wounds of Jesus, was certainly a ray of light. So the question was there, hardly answered. How shall a man be just with God? It was a question that retranslated really meant, what is God's gospel? What is God's message for men today? What does God have to say to the needs of the souls of men and women? That question was soon resonating right across Europe. Every thinking man had to face it. And thinking men could begin to face it with a new ease or facility because books were now making their way across the continent with the use of movable type. Erasmus had just turned out the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament. There was now, for the first time, access to the Hebrew Old Testament, so that now scholarly men could get beyond the Latin Vulgate with all the errors, deliberate and otherwise, that had crept in over the centuries, and they could get to the fountainhead of all spiritual truth, the Word of God in the original scriptures. So the question resonated, and thinking men were asking it, how shall a man be just with God? The Reformation is really the story of how first Martin Luther and then a host of others found the answer. Luther discovered Paul's answer to that question. And then he learned something else to his utter horror. And that was that the Pope, and with him the entire Roman Catholic Church, utterly rejected Paul's answer to the question. Now here were two things. One Luther longed for, the other took him utterly by surprise. There is an answer to the question, how shall a man be just with God? Thank God there is an answer. God has not left this world to stumble on in the darkness, buffeted by the follies of human philosophy and the inventions of human religion, toward a dark eternity. God has not left the world in darkness. He has shined the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he has given the definitive answer to the question, how shall a man be just with God? That's what Luther wanted, and that's what Luther got. But what shook him to the roots of his being was the opposition that the Roman pontiff, the Roman curia, and the entire machinery of the Roman church exhibited toward the clear teaching of the Word of God. And those are the twin discoveries that set Europe ablaze. First, ablaze with controversy. It was ablaze of words. In time, that became ablaze of warfare. And for a very long time, in fact, this is why we choose 1648 as a convenient point to say that's the Reformation in its first phase ended. War racked Europe as every force was brought to bear, and some of these other issues, religious, social, national, political, and economic, began to play in upon the spiritual to bring the Reformation to a grinding halt. But Luther had made his discovery, and there was no way of undiscovering it. The Reformation was underway. The simplest, the surest, the truest way of understanding the Protestant Reformation is that it was a rediscovery of the gospel of the apostles. Obviously that was and is good news. The gospel once again was freely available to the multitudes of Europe. But this good news had inevitable consequences. And tonight I want to deal with one aspect of those consequences. I want you to listen carefully, for this is what I want us to grasp tonight. And this will be the foundation for next week as well. It's all important. That the recovery of the gospel led to separation from the false religion of Romanism. And this separation was a right, scriptural, and necessary step of faithfulness to God and His Word. Now let's understand that. The Reformation was the recovery of the gospel. That recovery of the gospel led to a separation from the false religion of Romanism. And that separation was right, scriptural, and necessary. A step that had to be taken out of faithfulness to God and to His Word. The point I'm emphasizing is that separation from the Church of Rome is a necessary concomitant of the Reformation. The logic is impeccable. If the Reformation was a biblical work, if the Reformation was a work of God, then separation from Rome was of God, and it is of God. And that will be the burden of my preaching tonight and next Sabbath evening. Tonight I want us to establish this, that the Reformers were right to separate from the Church of Rome. Next week I want to come to look at the subject from a slightly different angle, a modern angle, that separation must be maintained. And any compromise with Rome is a betrayal not only of the Reformation, but of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the Christ who gave it. A betrayal which sadly is all too evident in the words and actions of Protestant churches, and what interests me most, of Reformed and Evangelical people. We'll be looking at that then next week. But tonight, the Reformers were right to separate from Rome. I have a very simple way of dealing with this, and I'll try to be brief. Didn't say I'd succeed, but I will try. I want to deal with Rome's apostasy from the gospel. And I'm going to deal with that very simply. And then I want to deal with the Reformers' recovery of the gospel. And then finally, I want to deal with of remembrance. We're eating bread and wine. We remember the Lord's death. And by faith we feast on the Christ who is presented under the emblems of bread and wine. They corrupted that into the sacrifice of the Mass, teaching that the bread and the wine are transubstantiated. What a big word for a big superstition. The substance has changed. They came up with a word to deal with the outward form. The schoolmen called them the accidents. Good word. Not used as we mean accident, running into the back of somebody's truck or something. It's not meant that way. The accidents. Talking about the, for example, take a piece of bread. It has color, right? It has shape. It has a certain density. It has a certain chemical formula that you could take it to a chemist, they could tell you exactly what goes into its manufacture. The bread that is used by the Church of Rome at the Mass, you can take it and it will be exactly the same when it's investigated by a chemist as a piece of bread was not consecrated for the Mass. But you see, those are only accidents. Those are only the form. They tell us the real substance is now not bread, but the total deity and humanity. The blood, body, tissue, sinews, brain, hair, nails, as well as the soul, and then the deity of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what they tell us. And then they tell us that when the priest has consecrated that wafer, as I heard a Roman Catholic priest in Madrid say, holding it up, say, "This is your God. This is your God." Those were his words. He proceeds to offer it as what they call an unbloody sacrifice. A sacrifice in which Christ, this is the word that the Vatican uses to this day, is immolated as a sacrificial victim, a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and of the dead. That's the corruption of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. To enable all these departures from the gospel, the Roman Catholic Church had to corrupt the biblical doctrine of authority. Even with the Latin Vulgate, with its mistranslations and all the rest of it, how could you ever get all this nonsense out of the scriptures? How could you do it? Well, they had a very simple answer. They said the Word of God, and this is still the contention of the Church of Rome, the Word of God is not limited to the Bible. The Word of God is the Bible and tradition with a capital T. What is tradition with a capital T? It can be anything that the Church has deemed over the centuries to say is an article of faith. It's very interesting. I don't preach on these subjects only reading what people who are against the Church of Rome say. I have the documents of the Church of Rome. I have read what they have said in the Council of Trent. I have read the documents of Vatican II. I've talked to many ecumenists who don't like my stand, and I find they have never read the documents of the Second Vatican Council. I have two distinct translations of them. I have read them. I have most of the post-conciliar documents, and I have read them too. And I can tell you this, that at every point where you're dealing with some specific apostasy of the Church of Rome from the Gospel of Jesus Christ, invariably she references not the Bible, but her traditions. The only ground that she has for it. There is not a peculiar Roman Catholic tenet for which they can adduce any authority but the authority of their tradition. And then on top of all that, Rome places her anathema on all who disagree with her dogmas. Now these were the superstitions, the heathen dogmas that for centuries had been growing in the Roman Church, and they'd effectively blotted out the light of the gospel right across the continent of Europe. Here and there over the centuries there was a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of light, but usually the Pope extinguished it. That's the story of John Huss. If they could have wiped out John Wycliffe in England, they would have done so. Throughout the Reformation period, they kept on trying to wipe out every gleam of light. But the time for Reformation had come. Let me say a word then about the Reformers' recovery of the gospel. I've talked about the story of Luther. The question, how shall a man be just with God? To Luther, that was a burning question. I would to God that people were as sincere today in answering, trying to get the answer to it. We live in a day of glibness, a day of shallowness. A day where people can come and say, yeah, I have a Bible. Yeah, I sometimes read the Bible. Yeah, I believe the Bible. Yes. And you know, there's such a glibness about the things of God, I want to tell you, if you tell me you're a Christian and you're glib about the things of God, you're headed for doom. I don't believe in that kind of Christianity. I don't believe that any man knows God or knows Jesus Christ who has a take it or leave it attitude to Christ in the gospel. I don't believe any man even knows him who is that glib, shallow, careless, take it or leave it attitude to the Christ of God. Martin Luther was consumed with this. Why? Because he realized something that people today don't realize, and that's the awful, awful holiness of God. By awful, I mean that which strikes the heart with terror. Angels tremble, cover their face and feet in God's presence. Why would you not? Why would I not? His awful majesty. And as Luther looked at the holiness of God, and then he looked at himself, and remember, this was a man who had given up what was going to be a brilliant legal career, a man who had the world at his feet, a man who had the brains to do anything he wanted to do, and he let it all down and was willing to die even, if only he could get peace with God. He found he couldn't. Until the truth of Romans 1:17 struck him like a thunderbolt. The just shall live by faith. And suddenly, as he went on in Romans and he saw that righteousness is a gift. It's not the product of works. It's not something that's attained over a long period of self-denial. It is a gift received by faith alone. That our works can add nothing to the work of Christ. That Jesus paid it all. And he offers as a free gift his righteousness as the perfect clothing for a sinner. A perfect cleansing and a perfect clothing. It dawned on Luther, and by faith in Christ he came into life eternal. He got the answer. How did he know it? He had the Bible. The Bible taught it. And that's when he ran into trouble. Because he soon found out that the Church of Rome didn't care what the Bible said. If you contradict the Pope, that's sin. If you contradict the Bible, that's understandable. That's acceptable. That's exactly what he ran into. But as he had passed from death unto life and he got his feet firmly upon the Word of God, he made his now famous speech, I think, one of the most courageous, one of the most brilliant speeches ever made by mortal man. When standing before the imperial diet with the emperor and the dignitaries of the church, challenged as to why he, a poor monk, would dare to stand against the Pope and the Curia and the church. Hearing the demand that he take his books and denounce them, in part he said, I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. That's when he added the line, and there's a lot of discussion as to how it came to be said. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That was not only a great speech, That was great theology. Turning from Rome's superstition to the Word of God, Luther had found the answer to his question, how can a man be just with God? The printed page carried the story of his discovery right across Europe. And despite papal opposition, preachers carried the gospel to Germany, to Switzerland, to France, to England, to Scotland, to the Netherlands, to Scandinavia. And soon the whole continent was overspread with the gospel. Later, emigres took this gospel and carried it to the New World, where it has had a profound influence in the establishment of Canada and of the United States of America, and later still missionaries carried it to the whole world. But while the gospel called men into the embrace of Christ, it called them out of the arms of the Pope. And from the beginning, that was inevitable, and it was right. Just a word about the Reformers' separation from Rome. At first, it was a forced separation. Remember, Martin Luther was a loyal monk. When John Tetzel came knocking at his door, practically, Luther rose up to oppose him. But Luther believed the Holy Father, the Pope Leo, he doesn't know about this. If the Pope knew what this man is saying and doing, surely His Holiness would reprimand him. He would repudiate him. What a shock to the system when Leo, far from repudiating John Tetzel, excommunicated Martin Luther and declared him an open enemy whom anybody at any time could murder and be free from sin. Shock to the system. Rome anathematized the reformers and the believers. Where she could, she killed them. She cast them out of the church, and she called them schismatics for being outside of it. Sort of a double whammy, if you want it. She kicked them out and then called them schismatics for being out. The point I want to make tonight is simply that the reformers were not schismatics. They were not guilty of schism. Rome was apostate, and therefore separation was and is a Christian duty. I could bring tonight, I haven't done so, but I could bring Martin Luther's final work that he ever wrote. It's a bitter work, for he was a very sick man and a great deal of pain when he was writing. And his life was threatened, and he was on this last journey, and he wrote one final trumpet blast against the Pope, where he deals with the Pope as the Antichrist. All the reformers believed the Pope to be Antichrist. Now, Luther was a man of his time. He was not 21st century politically correct character. That's the very opposite to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man of his time. People in those days, even refined people, they tended in controversy to use some rather strong language. God bless them for it. It's good to call a spade, but sometimes when you go beyond calling it a spade, it gets a little difficult. And Martin Luther called the Pope everything that you could think of. Some of it doesn't sound all that edifying, although I must say I have sat and laughed as I have read what Luther wrote about his unholiness. But I'm not going to take what Luther said. I'm going to tell you a little of what John Calvin said, because Calvin wrote very calmly. In fact, his disputation with a leading Roman Catholic theologian, Cardinal Sadolet, is still reckoned to be one of the greatest, the best conducted religious controversies in the history of the Reformation period. And scholars have read the language, the Latin in which it was written, as the most perfect that a man could write. So Calvin attacks this from a slightly different way. But I want to tell you this. This is what he says about separation from Rome. Now, I could give you book, chapter, and verse. I'm not going to give you all references to get you all worrying where it is. You'll find this in his Institutes. Book 4 and chapter 2. So you'll find them all there. He says, if the true church is the pillar and foundation of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, it is certain that no church can exist where lying and falsehood have gained sway. His whole contention was, Rome has lied. Rome has perverted the gospel. There is lying, there is falsehood where once there was truth. Therefore, there is no true church. That's the first thing. Then he goes on. And he talks a little further about the extinguishing of light in the Roman Catholic Church. The foul sacrilege that had been introduced in the place of the Lord's Supper. And he says, the worship of God has been deformed by a diverse and unbearable mass of superstitions. Doctrines, apart from which Christianity cannot stand, has been entirely buried and driven out. Public assemblies have become schools of idolatry and ungodliness. In withdrawing from such, from deadly participation in so many misdeeds, there is accordingly no danger that we be snatched away from the Church of Christ. The communion of the Church was not established on the condition that it should serve to snare us in idolatry, ungodliness, ignorance of God, and other sorts of evil, but rather to hold us in the fear of God and obedience to the truth. What's he saying? He's saying, you look at that sink of iniquity. It's not a church. It has a pope, it has cardinals, it has priests, it has beautiful vestments, it has rituals, but it does not have the gospel. It does not have the doctrines without which there is no Christianity. So separating from it is not a sin, it is a duty. He says, they put a foul harlot in the place of Christ's sacred bride. He says, they, and he's talking about the popes and his cardinals and his priests, they are Christ's chief adversaries. He goes on to deal with Christian unity. And this is something that isn't widely known about John Calvin. John Calvin was the apostle of Christian unity, believe it or not. Calvin was a believer in Christian unity. No man labored harder for the unity of the church. But he says there, and he quotes Augustine in this, there are two parts to unity. There's the love of the brethren, and there is an agreement in truth and doctrine and faith. And the point is this, that you cannot say we're going to be united simply out of love. That unity of love must be grounded in and subjected to an agreement in faith, an agreement in the truth of the gospel. And Calvin was right. We hear a lot today about Christian love. Let me tell you, it is not love to God or man that betrays this book. And that's what the reformers were not willing to do. He deals with separation. And he says the sole cause of our separation is that they could in no way bear the pure profession of truth. That's why we're out. They couldn't bear the truth. He goes on to say, it's clear we have been cast out. And we are ready to show that this happened for Christ's sake. Then he makes the most telling statement. It behooved us to withdraw from them that we might come to Christ. Now for the reformers, this was certainly a very, very important matter. Rome was not a true church. Listen to what he said. This is my last quotation from Calvin. I could go on reading your reams from him. But he says, instead of the ministry of the word, they have a school of ungodliness and a sink of all kinds of errors. Consequently, by this reckoning, either they are not the churches, they are not churches, or no mark will remain to distinguish the lawful congregation of believers from the assemblies of the Turks. In other words, if you count the Church of Rome a Christian church, when it has none of the marks of a Christian church, you destroy all distinction between the church and the congregation of devils. Why did they separate? Because they found apostasy. Not just difference. Calvin is very clear in this. We don't have to agree in everything. I told you he was the apostle of unity. We don't have to agree in everything. Good men disagree on things that are not essential to the gospel. But there are certain doctrines without which you have no Christianity, you have no gospel, and you have no salvation. And on those, there is no room for error. He says, when we look at Rome, it has apostatized from the gospel. It behooved us to withdraw from them that we might come to Christ. My point tonight is this. The Reformation was not a mistake. The Reformation was not a schism. The Reformation was not a deplorable division in the body of Christ. And especially the Reformation was not a step to be reversed. And yet, reversing it is precisely what many people are trying to do today. That will be our subject next week. And I have some things to say next week that may shock, may even hurt. For I'm going to name a few organizations and people because they need to be named for the wickedness and the compromise and the sin in which they're engaged in reversing the greatest spiritual movement since the day of Pentecost. Meantime, Rome hasn't changed in one iota of her dogma. Instead of Rome coming back to the truth, what has happened is that other churches have joined her in the sink of corrupt doctrines and practices. So more than ever, we need to know the gospel. Sounds very simple to say that. It's amazing when you start to go to professing Christians to ask them to tell you what really is the gospel, to learn how little they know. We need to know the gospel. And we need to preach the gospel. Remember what I was dealing with this morning. Launch out into the deep and let down the net. We need to preach the gospel. And we need to defend the gospel. As Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. This is the challenge that faces us in the 21st century. In the 16th century, God found men and women who by His grace were up to the task. In the 17th century, God found men and women dedicated to His glory who were up to the task. In the 18th century, amidst all the deadness of deism, He raised men like Whitfield and Wesley and the early Methodists who were up to the task. You remember the little sermon outline of the Methodist preacher I gave you when I was doing the book of the studies in the book of Acts? These men have turned the world upside down. His sermon outline just grabbed the attention because it said what Methodism was all about. These men have turned the world upside down. The world is the wrong way up. Point two, it needs turning upside down. Point three, we are the people to do it. I like that. That was the attitude of the reformers. That was the attitude of the men of the Second Reformation. That was the attitude of the great revivalists of the 18th century and of the 19th century. 20th century at least in the West, has been mostly a period of decline. When God's people have been feeding more upon each other than devastating the enemy. And the 21st century lies before us with the challenge. Know the gospel. Preach the gospel. And defend it. Let us go forth unto Christ. Outside the camp. Bearing His reproach. For I want to tell you, what Calvin said was true. If you will come to Christ, you'll have to leave the Pope and his cronies behind you. Never find Christ in that camp.